following sermon was preached at Emmanuel Baptist Church in Jessup, Georgia. Please visit us on our website at www.ebcjessup.org.
I encourage you to open your Bibles this morning to the book of Acts, chapter number 1, book of Acts, number 1. To read in our hearing, beginning this morning with verse number 12, read through the end of this chapter. Acts chapter 1, verse number 12. May we hear the word of God. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room and where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120 and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Alkadama, that is, the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. May God be pleased to bless his word, and may his people say, Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for all of the word of God and this portion of it that we have read. And we do pray now that we may have ears to hear, that you would open our minds to the scriptures. Teach us precious truths about Christ. Instruct us from the Word of God, not simply that we would be more informed in that of it end of itself, but rather, Lord, that we would be transformed and made into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Last Lord's Day, I began what I trust will be a series of sermons from the book of Acts. And this book is about the expansion of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ and the expansion of the gospel during the first three decades or so of the history of the infant church. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 really serves as an outline for the book. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." As we noted, chapters 1 through 7 seemed to be more focused on Jerusalem and the gospel in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12, you move into Judea and Samaria. Chapters 13 through 28, you move to the ends of the earth. Each of those sections, as we noted last week in chapter 6, verse 7, chapter 12, verse 24, chapter 19, verse 20, each of those sections is punctuated by a statement concerning the growth and the expansion of the Word of God. And so we have those three areas, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And in those three areas, the expansion of the Word of God in those three areas. We also considered last week what I consider something to be very important, particularly in our time. And that is, how do we study Acts? Do we look at Acts as being prescriptive or descriptive? In other words, do we read it and understand what is being said in it as a prescription, as this is the way you are to do things? Or do we read it as a description, as this is the way, this is what happened? And so we dealt last week with that, and we raised the questions, for example, in Acts chapter 2. Believers sold their possessions, and they had all things in common. And we asked the question, should we then sell all of our possessions and live in a commune together? We noted in Acts chapter 5 the deaths of Ananias and Sapphira. A dramatic and immediate act of church discipline where the Holy Spirit killed them, or God killed them, excuse me, for lying to the Holy Spirit, lying to a church officer. And we asked the question, should we expect God just to, you know, just immediately enforce church discipline and kill a person because they lied to an officer of the church? And we looked at Acts chapter 28 on the Isle of Malta, island of Malta, where Paul is bitten in the hand by a viper as he's tending to a fire. And we asked the question, does that mean then that we should take up snakes and poisonous, venomous vipers and handle them as an evidence of our faith? You see how the book of Acts can be, and has been, used as a prescription to do things that I don't think was ever intended to be done. Now, having said that, we're not saying there's no prescriptive language in the book. Surely there is. But we're also saying, understand, it is descriptive. It is defining and describing for us events that happened in the first three decades or so of the history of the church. And we gave three important principles. I had two fingers. Three important principles for considering in Bible study, in any book, but as we're studying Acts. Three important principles. One is, consider if what I'm reading is a command or a description. Am I reading a command, do this, or am I reading a description of what happened? That's one very important rule to apply anywhere I'm reading in the Bible. Secondly, ask myself, does what I'm reading, the doctrine or practice here that I'm reading about, is it anywhere, is it contrary to another part or something else that happens in the same book? For example, we mentioned in Acts 1 that we'll be looking at in a moment, when they had to choose a replacement for Judas, they did it by casting lots. In Acts 6, they choose people, officers, or they choose people within the church for a certain duty. They choose it by the common suffrage of the church. And later on, Paul and Barnabas just appoint elders. And so we go, which one is descriptive? Which one is prescriptive? If I'm saying it's prescriptive, then which one do I follow? Do I cast lots, common suffrage, or do we just point it? And so you look and you go, is what I'm reading here in keeping with everything else that's being said, or is it just describing for me something that happened at a given time? And then I expand it out to all of the Scripture. Is what I'm reading in any way in conflict with the Word of God anywhere else? Or not? And if it is, then I go, well, I need to be careful here. I don't need to be applying things from a difficult, mysterious passage and making a rule out of it that's not clearly taught in the Word of God, or it's in fact in conflict with another part of the Word of God. So those were the three rules that we said. Now, we considered in verses 1 through 3 that the book of Acts is a bridge book. Something happened here. Because if you end the Gospels of John and you move to Romans, you ask yourself, what happened? How did I get from a scattered group of little disciples who are fearing and trembling to Paul in Rome, writing to a church, Christians in Rome? What happened? Or if I read Galatians or Corinthians or Thessalonica or any of the other epistles. And so Acts is a bridge book. It tells me what happened between the ascension of Christ and the writing of the epistles. And in fact, the epistles that you'll read, the Corinthian letter, the Thessalonians, Galatians, Philippians, Ephesians, all that, you'll find the histories of those right here in Acts. And so it's that bridge book that spans that time for me and explains to me what's going on. We noted that the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a theme that permeates the book. It is when Christ died and the disciples after at his crucifixion were scattered, and afterward they're bewildered, they don't know what's happening, and Jesus, the resurrected Lord, appears to them. That then becomes the basis of that scattered little group meeting back together. It is found in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It becomes central, as we'll notice in a few moments, in appointing a new apostle. It's the focus of the sermons, of calling sinners to repentance. Why would I call someone to repentance if Christ is not, if it's not resurrected? There's not only that. I mean, what hope can they have if he's a dead Lord? I mean, that's one of the things today to me about some of the religions around, the one that it seems that we're such in conflict with in our day, is their leader's dead. He's buried. You can go to his grave. As I've pointed out at funerals, I can show you where, or you can go to where, you know, Confucius is buried, or Muhammad is buried, or you can go to these different grave sites of these various religious leaders, but you cannot go to the one of Christ, because he's not dead. He lives. He's the resurrected Lord. And this is central in inviting people to Christ and saying, come to Christ, because he has the power and the authority to forgive sins. Not only that, you will stand before him and give an account, because he's the living Lord. And so it becomes the basis of preaching and the speeches that you find in the book of Acts. And it's the source of for the power of the emboldened church. Now last week, as I mentioned to some folks here, I got 4/5 of the sermon preached. Didn't quite finish. So what I want to do today, first, is I want to look at verses 12 through 26 that I read, the end of the chapter. And I want us to consider the replacement of Judas Iscariot. And then I want us to back up to verses 4 through 8. And I want to complete last week's sermon on the promise of the Father. And I think that would be a good place to kind of to leave it. And so that's the reason I'm doing this in the order that I'm doing it this morning. So, Acts chapter 1, beginning with verse 12 through the end of the chapter, we read, deals with the replacement of Judas Iscariot. In verse 12, we are informed that after the ascension of Christ, that is recorded for you in 10 and 11, of chapter 1. After the ascension of Christ, the disciples return to Jerusalem to await the promise of the Father. Verses 13 and 14, it lists who is present. It names the 11 apostles. I say 11 because Judas is out. And this list is like other lists that you find in the Gospels, except the order is changed. And I'm not going to go into all that. You can lay the list out in parallel columns and you can look at the two lists. It also mentions the women, as if that's when Luke wrote that, as something of a recognized group. Probably meaning those women who went that morning to the grave to finish preparing the body of Christ for burial and found the grave empty. Probably that's makes sense that that's the reference. And then it mentions the family of Jesus. Now Luke spends a lot of time in his gospel talking about Mary. But as far as I know, this is the last mention of Mary in the Bible. This is it. And Luke just mentions she's there. He also mentions his brothers. And you'll recall According to John chapter 7, verse 5, his brothers did not believe that Jesus was the Messiah when Jesus was alive. But you also recall that after Jesus died and was buried, according to 1 Corinthians 15, he made many appearances to the disciples. And we'll look at a little bit of that in a minute. He made many appearances to many of the disciples. And he says, in particular, Paul cites out in 1 Corinthians 15, and James. James, the half-brother, I say half because he's the son of Mary, and his father's Joseph, the half-brother of Jesus. And James, then, who we believe is the writer, the author of the book of James. And also we have another brother, Judas or Jude, and we have in our Bibles a little book called Jude, and he describes himself as the brother of James. And so we have these two brothers that part of their writings are part of the canon of Scripture, that when Jesus was alive, they didn't believe in Him. But they came to believe in Him. And apparently in that time from His crucifixion to His resurrection, in this 40-day period that goes on between His crucifixion and His ascension, He appears to James. I don't know about Jude. I would assume that Jude's probably present at some of those appearances where Christ gives many proofs that He's alive. And so we find His brothers now there. It describes for us what they were doing. It says they were devoting themselves to prayer. That is, this was an ongoing prayer meeting that they were engaged in. They didn't just meet and pray once and go home. They were gathered together. And I don't mean they prayed 24/7. That's not what I'm suggesting. But they were there in a constant state of prayer. And they were praying much and often and consistently. And it's interesting that even though they had the promise of the Father, and we're going to look at that, and even though Jesus had told them, you stay here in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Father, which is the Holy Spirit. Even though they had that assurance, as we look at both from Old Testament and the words of Jesus, it's interesting, isn't it, they're praying for it. I mean, why didn't they just say, well, you know, God said it, I don't have to worry about it, I'm not going to pray about it. No, they're praying for something that God has promised. And I think a lesson that we certainly glean is when we gather for prayer to seek the face of God, we're seeking the very blessings that God has promised. Calvin writes, prayer is not a sign of doubting, but it is a witness to our certain hope and confidence, since we ask of the Lord the things we know He has promised. One of the Puritans defined prayer as just simply taking the prayers of God and turning them around and bringing them back before God. And that's what they're doing. They have the promises of God, and they're just bringing it back in prayer form before God. Verse 15, we're told that Peter addresses the group of 120. I'll not go into all of that, but there's a growth here. Does this mean a number? Does this mean that what happens in verse 15 is separate from what happens in verse 14? And you can speculate about that. The number 120, if I think I'm correct, in Jewish law was the number that you needed to establish a new group, a city-type group. And so that number is given for somewhere around that number is present. But Peter, what I want you to notice is Peter stands among the brothers, the company of persons, about 120. And he says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled. The Scripture had to be fulfilled. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 3, we're told that the Lord presented Himself alive after His suffering by many proofs. Turn in your Bibles back to Luke 24. Now we noted even the last time, we noted that these proofs included in Luke 24, verse 36, just the appearing of Jesus in the presence of the disciples. They're meeting together and Jesus just appears, materializes in their presence. Verse 39, these many proofs include not just his appearance, but he says to them, "Handle me, touch me, reach out your hand and feel me." And remember Thomas saying, "I don't believe he rose unless I stick my finger in the..." It's because he wasn't there that first time Christ appeared. And of course, Thomas was only asking what Jesus told the others to do. That's all he's asking. That's what he says. And then when the Lord comes, he said, "Thomas, here, stick your finger." No, he wouldn't do it. But anyhow, Christ says, "Touch me, handle me." Which, you know, when you think of 1 John, where John says, you know, "That which was from the beginning, that which we've declared to you, which our eyes have seen, our hands have handled." You think right here to this portion of Scripture. And so Jesus says, "Here, touch me, handle me." In verse 43, he eats a piece of broiled fish. He said, they're still just struck. He says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they give him a piece of fish, and he eats the fish. And the point is, a ghost, an apparition, just an appearance of something, is not physical. And it doesn't eat like he was eating. So many proofs that he gives among them. But I want you to notice beginning with verse 44 of this 24th chapter. "Then he," Jesus, "said to them, 'These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms.'" Now, what part of the Bible did we just cover? The Old Testament. That's it. What Bible did they have? That was it. And so Jesus, he says to them, he says, "Everything that was written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Oh, you mean that the law is about Christ? Oh, you mean the prophets are about Christ? Oh, you mean the Psalms, the book of poetry, are about Christ? Yeah. One message, that one theme that moves through the Scripture. He tells them this, and then look at verse 45. "Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures." To me, when I look at the proofs, the many proofs, there's a proof. He's standing there. He says, "Handle me." He eats a piece of fish. And then he opens their minds to understand the Scriptures, the Old Testament, that they're about Christ. And that's what he declares to them from Christ. And then you notice how that the Bible, the Old Testament, becomes central in their teaching. They didn't have the New Testament. So when Peter stands to preach on the day of Pentecost and he explains the outpouring of the Spirit, what does he do? He quotes the Old Testament. When he talks about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, what does he do? He quotes the Psalms. When Philip meets the Ethiopian on the road and he's reading, where is he reading? Isaiah 53, and he says, "What is this about?" And Philip's starting at that very place, preach to him Christ. He opens their minds that they see that Christ is the message of Genesis to Malachi, and it will be the message from Matthew to Revelation as well. He opens their minds to this. And so when I go back to Acts for a moment, chapter 1, verse 16, where Peter stands up and says, "Brothers, the Scriptures had to be fulfilled." All of a sudden, like a switch has gone on, as it were. Peter, now armed with this hermeneutical grid, this way of understanding the Bible, that Christ is at its center, he applies the Psalms to this whole ugly matter concerning Judas Iscariot and what Judas did and what happened to Judas and how Judas must be replaced. He applies Psalm 69, verse 25, to the death of Judas. He applies Psalm 109, verse 8, to the replacement of Judas. And based upon the Word of God, Peter says that they now need to replace Judas. I'll probably mention this again later, but let me just insert it here. They didn't just sit, or they weren't just sitting around here in this upper room, and somebody says, "I got a good idea." They're in this upper room praying. Christ has opened their minds to understand the Scripture. They are poring, apparently, over the Scriptures. Because you read on into Acts, and they're citing it. They're going to it. And they're preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And so here they are in this upper room, and then Peter says, we must appoint a replacement according to the Scriptures concerning Judas Iscariot. Now, in verses 21 through 26, we read about the replacement for Judas. Verses 21 through 22, we're given the criteria that the one who is to replace Judas must first be a man. So, one of the men. In spite of the feminist movement, in spite of so many officers today in the church being female, in spite of, I don't know what you call a female apostles or claims to be in our day and all of that, the New Testament and doesn't know anything about that being true in the case of an officer, he must be a man. And so that's where they start. Not only must he be a man, but according to the qualification for this apostle, he must be a man who's been with the group from the time of Jesus' baptism until his ascension. In other words, he had to be with them, he had to be taught and trained by Jesus. Sometimes people say, well, the apostles, and I've said this too, I mean, they were ignorant and unlearned men, but they didn't stay that way. They were fishermen. But they spent 3 years at the university with Christ, and they were taught. And these people, this man that will be chosen, must be a man who's been with them from the time of the baptism to the time of the ascension. He had to have been there to hear the teachings and understand what's going on. And thirdly, we're told that this man who had to be with the group had to also be one who witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He had to be one of the people that were there when Christ came and proved himself alive with many proofs. See me, touch me. One of those men. Now, I'll not go into all these distinctions of apostles and so forth, but, you know, in our day we hear these apostle this and apostle that, and I go, that's interesting. Gosh, you mean you were there? That's what was required to be one of the 12. Verses 23 through 26, we find that of that group, two men qualify. Two men of the 120. Two there that qualify. And so they don't know what to do, so they cast lots. They decide, well, that's the way we'll decide this. And lot casting is something that you read much about in the Bible. In Proverbs 16:33. We read the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. In other words, God's over this, and God will control this, and God will make the choice clear. Gordon Keddy, however, notes that this is the last occasion recorded in the Bible in which the venerable Old Testament method of finding God's will was used. So today, if we want to discern the will of God concerning the appointment of a man to an office, what do? We go, well, what do you think? What does the Bible say? And we come and we examine the qualifications according to the Word of God. So yes, that's what they did, but I don't take that as prescriptive, because that's the way we ought to make our decisions. You know, pour out the tea leaves and read the leaves or whatever else. No, that's not the way we do it. And this is the last reference. And again, you're in a transitional period. Understand, you're transitioning from Old Testament to New Testament. There's a lot of transition happening in the book of Acts. Now, lessons from this, and then I want to move to the promise of the Father. Their decision making was not pragmatic. It was not just simply, I think this is a good idea, I think this will work. But it was driven by the Word of God. This was not just something they decided, but something they obeyed. The Scriptures must be fulfilled. That's what Peter said. And that was his take. As I read that, I thought about the days of King Josiah. Do you remember King Josiah? And how that they were cleaning out the temple. And one of them found the scroll, the Word of God, the canon of Scripture. And the king was told, and he tore his clothes, and he had the word read. And he repented that we've been living in ignorance. We have not been doing what the Word of God says. And he had an assembly of the people to gather, and the Word of God was read in the assembly. And he orders reforms throughout the nation, and he orders that the people again observe Passover for the first time in a long time. Because thus says the Scripture. Well, surely the Scriptures, as was pointed out this morning in our lesson by Brother Tyler in Bible study, the Scripture is not there just to inform me. Yes, that's true. I do get information. But the information is to change me. It is to reform me. I've asked you more than once, what sermon can you ever remember that changed your life? What have you ever heard preached or taught where you heard something and you went, oh, that's the Word of God. I must try to conform my life to that. And so what we find here is interesting, so very interesting. I know making the point many times over, but it's so interesting and I think so important. We talk about the life of the church. Is in this infant church, gathering in this upper room, praying in constant prayer, pouring over the Scripture and saying, the Scriptures must be fulfilled. And that becomes really their motto in many ways, what they do. Okay. Secondly, as I look at this, there is the fear and the reality of apostasy. As I thought about Judas Iscariot, that was one of the lessons that come to my mind. Let me ask you a question. What does a murderer look like? If you were called to go to a lineup at the police and they said, you know, we have a mass murderer that's been killing people in here in Wayne County and we got these seven men lined up back here, we want you to pick him. You point him out. Which one is he? If you don't know anything about it, can you go in there and go, well, he looks like a murderer to me? I don't think so. You know, I taught in the prisons for a while. Brother Fred, you taught in the prisons for a while. I had some murderers in my class. I'm sure you did. I didn't read their sheets for a long time. I didn't know who did what. And then when I started reading, I went, oh, he did that. In other words, you can't just go, oh, yeah, he looks like a murderer to me. Let me ask you this question. What does an apostate, what does a person who turns away from the Word of God and leaves the thing of God, who's a part of the church family, one who is part of the number, and then just goes away and forsakes it all, what do they look like? Look in the mirror. Look at me. Look at you. This is what they look like. Look in Luke chapter 9 concerning Judas Iscariot. That's why this is so frightening. I reckon I'm going to get to my second point last week. I might not. Sorry, y'all. Verse 17, back in Acts, while you're turning there, in verse 17 of chapter 1, Peter says that Judas was numbered among us. He was one of the 12. He was one of us. And he also says that he had his share in this ministry. He was one of us, and he had his share in this ministry. Now notice over in Luke chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, and he called the 12... must have been Judas in that one. Judas Iscariot. And he called the 12 together, and he gave them power and authority over all demons. Whoa. Whoa. What now? He gave Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, authority over the demons and to cure diseases? You mean to tell me Judas could cure somebody of a disease? Yeah. Exactly what I mean. That's what the Word of God said. And he sent them out to proclaim, oh, he's a preacher? Yeah, that's who he is. He is a man that Christ has given power over demons to heal people, and he sent him out to preach the kingdom of God. That is verse 6. And they, the 12, departed, and they went through the villages preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Whoa. And I get over here in Acts and I read about Judas Iscariot. And Peter says he was numbered among us and he shared this ministry. In other words, he was one of us. He had part of us. He looked like us. He sounded like us. He knew the language. He knew it all. He did great things. And yet I find that he was a reprobate, which means a castaway. And he left the things of God, and he met a dismal, awful end. Lesson. We, you and I, must be diligent. We must be vigilant. Better people than I, better men than I have fallen. Don't lose that point. Don't lose that truth. Do not be deluded by your own wisdom. Do not think that office will keep you from falling. Do not think gifts and talents and abilities will keep you from falling. Do not think past performances will keep you from falling. Do not think that baptism or membership in the church will keep you from falling. They will not. Listen to what Jesus said. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Only a living, vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ guarantees life. And that gives me pause. Because I think of the different ones in part whose names are on the roll and claim to be part of Emmanuel Baptist Church. And maybe they do. Maybe they have a vibrant relationship with Christ. But I wonder how that can be maintained in the absence of the corporate body that Christ has given for that very purpose. Lacking consistency of prayer. Engaging and immersing in the Word of God. That I find what the 120 were doing. Now, please bear with me. It may take a couple minutes over, but I want to get this next point. Acts chapter 1, verse 4. We're through with Judas. I want to move back to the promise of the Father. It's interesting, the language. While they were staying with him, he ordered them, that is, Jesus ordered them, the apostles, the disciples, not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. The promise of the Father. And we know from reading the next verses, and I'll reference these in a moment, that he's speaking specifically about the Holy Spirit. The promise of the Father. Well, the outpouring of the Spirit certainly was the promise of the Father. In John 14, 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send you in my name, he will teach you all things. Bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. John 15, 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. Yes, it is the promise of the Father. Of course, of Christ too, but maybe I'll mention that in a moment. But what I want you to understand is this promise was from of old. When the Holy Spirit falls upon the people on the day of Pentecost, again, what is it that Joel, I've already given you the answer, what is it that Peter cites? The prophet Joel. Who's Joel? He's really a mysterious character, to be honest with you. And there's a lot of speculation about where he falls in chronologically in this whole thing. Many scholars believe he was a contemporary with Elisha. You know what that means? That means if that's the case, his prophecy is one of the oldest prophecies in the Bible. It's old. Hundreds of years before Christ came. Hundreds of years before Pentecost. And yet what happens on Pentecost, Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel. This is going back into the prophecy where God the Father has promised this day. It's coming. But even before Joel, God promised the Holy Spirit. You back up even to Genesis chapter 12. You back up to where God is speaking to Abraham, and He says to Abraham, "I will," verse 3 of Genesis 12, "I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Blessed how? What do you mean blessed? What is the blessing that God promises to Abraham, that all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed? Well, I move over to the New Testament, and Paul explains in the book of Galatians, chapter 3. Paul says in verse, let me read 13 and 14. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree,' so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." What was the promise of blessing? The promise of blessing was that upon all God's people He will pour out and give His Holy Spirit, including the Gentiles. This is the promise of the Father. That's why I think we find this very particular language used by Luke here in Acts and in Luke 24. Now, the completion of this promise, where the Holy Spirit comes and is poured out in this very powerful way on Pentecost, the completion of this promise, the coming of the Spirit in that very pronounced way, is an evidence of Christ's ascension. Now, there's three, and I got to be quick, but there's three festivals I want to mention to you very quickly, very significant. Passover. Passover, what happened? God sends His He sends the death angel into Egypt, but He tells the people that the way they are to escape the death angel is to put the blood of the Passover lamb on the doorpost covering it. And the death angel passes over, and the next day is the Exodus. And it points us to the redemptive blood of Jesus Christ and how He passes over us in His wrath that are covered by the blood of Christ. It points me to the cross. There the wrath of God is poured out on His Passover lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. And there the wrath of God comes down. And I'm passed over. It passes over me as one covered by the blood of the Lamb. Washed in the blood of the Lamb. Secondly, is the Feast of First Fruits. And this was to signify the beginning of the barley harvest, where the priest would take a sheaf of the first fruits and he would weigh them, or he would present them before the Lord. And it signified a greater harvest to come. And I read in 1 Corinthians 5, 7, For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. That's Passover. Now 1 Corinthians 15, 20, the first fruits. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. This is a dedication of this to God, but it's also a promise of something greater, more to come. And when I read first fruits, I go to resurrection. I read Passover, I go crucifixion, first fruits. I go to the resurrection, Christ the first fruits. And one other I would mention, and that is the Feast of Pentecost. 50 days after the Passover, Pentecost. And Pentecost, you celebrate the completion of the grain harvest. And the priest again waves the offering, and it signifies the completion of God's bounty. And Peter, in the Sermon on Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, when he would explain what happens at Pentecost, he explains it as a culmination of Christ's enthronement, His ascension, and His enthronement in the presence of God. That when Christ ascends, He presents Himself, according to Daniel, He presents Himself before the throne of God. It's the wave offering, the presentation. And then I read the words of Peter in Acts 2:33. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father, received of the Father, the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has shed forth this which we now see and hear. My point is, sometimes we hear people today talk about, we need a second Pentecost. Do you need a second crucifixion of Christ? Absolutely not. Do you need a second ascension of Christ? Absolutely not. Pentecost goes to the ascension of Christ. That's the way Peter explains it. I don't need a second Pentecost, because it is a historical event that takes place in time, culminating, expressing, declaring the ascension of Christ and His taking His throne. Now, notice with me verses 5 and 8. 3 points, and I'll mention them quickly. The coming of the Holy Spirit is pronounced by three "you wills." Verse 5, you will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, you will receive power. Verse 8, you will be my witnesses. In the Old Covenant, there were many types and shadows and rituals that pointed to the Holy Spirit. Aaron's rod that budded, kept in the ark. The candles in the temple. The cruse of oil that would not run out. The last of these rituals that point, the Old Testament rituals that point ahead, is the baptism of John. And that's what he said in verse 5. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized. In other words, this is pointing to that. The promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit, does not come through rituals or shadows, but in reality and immediately upon the people of God. Thus, God said, I will give you a new heart and a new spirit. I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27. You became a Christian when God fulfilled His promises. And you were born again. You were baptized. You were indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit of God comes and came, and He resides in you. And He lives within you. God made you a new creature in Christ. You will be baptized by the Holy Spirit. That is something true of every believer in Jesus Christ. Maybe we'll pick up on that later. For time constraints, I'll not push it beyond that. But if you are a believer in Christ, every believer in Christ is born again of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit. I'm going to use those as synonyms. That's what you are. Secondly, He says in verse 8, you will receive power. You will receive power. I get tired of reading the news because it just is depressing. You ever read the news or listen to it, whatever you do, and sit and wonder and think and go, what will change this world? You ever think that way? What will change this world? Armies or politics or laws? Well, yeah, that can have a superficial change. I know that. With money or education or equality, yes, that can have impact. I'm not denying that that can have impact. But the problem with all those is the problem is not found in politics or government or alone. The problem is found in sin. We have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Christ said, you know, if my kingdom were this earth, I would pray and the Lord would he'd take care of that. Peter, put up your sword. If sin could be handled by the vote and laws, legislation, then let's go do it. Let's go vote and let's change the world by our vote. Is that important? Sure it is, but at the end of the day, that's not going to change the heart. The problem is sin. Problems in homes. Yes, we need better jobs. Yes, we need income. Yes, absolutely. No problem. I agree with all that. At the end of the day, you can have all the money in the world and your heart can be as dark as darkest pit of hell. It's not going to change and it's not going to solve the problem. It just sometimes gives more ability to do more wrong. In Acts chapter 17, verse 6, the disciples are charged with something. You know what they're charged with? Turning the world upside down. Now, how do they do that? Did they do it to an army? Did they overthrow the Roman government? Were they seditionists? They replaced the Roman government with a theocracy? How'd they do that? They did it through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how they did it. That's what changed the world. And that's what will change your life. And that's what can give you hope. That's what can change you individually, and that's what can change our society, and that's what can that is what can change our world. Through the gospel made mighty by the Holy Spirit. The third, you will, in verse 8, you will be my witnesses. Not my salesmen, not my recruiters, not my engineers. You will be my witnesses. You will tell of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what those first 12 were charged with. That's why that replacement had to have been with them. He had to have been there from the baptism to the ascension. He had to have witnessed Christ. You will be my witnesses. They were special, those 12, never to be duplicated. But you know, every believer is called to be a witness, to tell about Jesus Christ. Pentecost will never happen again. I think it would be probably an era of ignorance more than an era of deliberation by most people. But I think it would be an era of ignorance to even think or pray in that way. This is a historical event. This is describing for me something that happened. That's happened. However, the work that began then is the work that goes on today. I am called upon to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, to be a student of the Word of God and be a witness for Jesus Christ. I am to pray. I am like those disciples to be gathered, that were gathered in that room, who were waiting. I am to pray for the Holy Spirit. Jesus said to His disciples, Luke 11:13, "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" I shouldn't be presumptuous in this. I am to grow by that corporate body of Christ, that gathering like they were gathered. I am to grow that way, and I am to grow through the study of the Word of the Lord of God, that I may be able to say, this is that which was spoken of by the Lord. And thirdly, I am to obey. I am to be the witness of Jesus Christ in this dark, sin-cursed world. May God help us that we will pray, that we will study and grow, and that we will obey what the Lord has said to us. Let's pray together. Father, for Your Word, again, we thank You, and for this portion of it, and we do pray that You speak to our hearts through our minds. Lord, give us understanding, open to our minds to the Scriptures, that we may understand the things pertaining to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and thereby live. We pray, Lord, for any present that know not Christ, that may be trying of their own strength, might, and power to find the answers to the problems of their lives. And knowing, Lord, that they cannot and they will not. And certainly we are to use our gifts, our abilities, and do all that we can do. But Lord, we know it's not by might nor by power, but it's by the Holy Spirit of God. And we know it is through the Spirit that strongholds are knocked down and broken down. We know it is through the power of the Word of God, the Gospel as it applies through the Spirit, that life-giving change is brought about. And so, Lord, we pray that any present that know not Christ would call out to the Savior for forgiveness of sins and for this promise of the Father, this receiving of the Holy Spirit, this empowering, so they may live their lives for You. We pray for the saints of God who are weary and tired, that we too, Lord, would not be overcome by our journey, but we would be refreshed daily. We're refreshed, anoint our head with oil, and our cups run over by the presence of God in our life, and that vital union with Christ through the Holy Spirit. Lord, we offer our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
We invite you to worship with us at Emmanuel Baptist Church, located at 1618 Waycross Highway in Jessup, Georgia. Visit our website at www.ebcjessup.org for more information about the church, service times, and to listen to other sermons.